Peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. What is the gospel? Now, perhaps that sounds like a strange question to ask, especially in church, where it seems we should all clearly know what the gospel is, but it's actually not such a strange question to ask. Despite the fact that many Christians go to church Sunday after Sunday and hear the word gospel used in the church service, some Christians are actually quite muddled about what the gospel actually is. For instance, ask someone to define what the gospel is, and you will get answers like these, and these are real answers that people have given to this. The gospel is what's in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel is God's call for us to love our neighbors and to do justice in the world. The gospel is God's call for us to live lives of holiness and lives of purity in this world. Or the gospel is the call for us to try to live like Jesus lived. You remember the old, "What would Jesus do?" bracelets. Now there's a problem with all of these answers. First, while it is true that the gospel is, we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John the gospels, to define them as the gospel narrowly like that is to make the mistake of having too narrow a definition of what the gospel is. After all, the gospel is found in the book of Acts. The gospel is found in all of the epistles of the New Testament. The gospel is found in the Revelation to John. And furthermore, the gospel is found in the entire Old Testament. So the gospel is contained in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and that means we can't simply narrow it down to the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, well, this is what the gospel is. Second, to define the gospel as a call for us to do something like love our neighbors or do justice or live lives of holiness or to try to be like Jesus, is to make a categorical mistake of mixing up the law and the gospel. All of those things that we are called to do, and while they are good things, and they are good things, they are ultimately the law, not the gospel. They are prescriptions and they are commands, and as I've said to you before, prescriptions and demands can only tell us what we ought to do. And then because we fail to do what we ought to do, the prescriptions and commands show us what we're not. They show us where we failed. So they're not gospel. Now, why is this? Well, it's because the word gospel, which in the Greek is euangelion, it means good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. And there are two important things to note about that definition. The first is that the gospel is news. And news is something to be reported. It is an announcement of something that has taken place. It is not a command or an exhortation or a call to do something. Take out the trash is not news. That is a command. That is a prescription. That is law. And what it's saying is, you ought to, this is your duty, take out the trash. And probably because somebody needed to say it to you, it means you weren't doing it. So it stands as conviction. So it is not news to give a command. So the gospel is news. And second, this news is good. Unlike most of the news that we hear today, whether that's in your television or your computer or your phone or wherever you're ingesting the news, most of the news you hear today is bad news. Let's face it, most is bad news. The gospel is news about something good that has happened in this world and for the sake of this world. The gospel is the announcement of something good that has taken place for us. And what is this good thing that has taken place for us? Well, it's exactly what St. Paul says in this morning's epistle. Here's the setting. This morning's epistle is from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. This is a letter that is written to the church that's in the city of Corinth, which is a city that is in what we would call modern-day Greece. And that church is an absolute mess. The church had all kinds of problems going on with it. There were factions in the church that had developed around different ministers of the gospel, so that people were sort of pledging their allegiance to Paul and Apollos and Peter and all kinds of other people. You know, we're breaking apart. I like this teacher better. I like this teacher better. And we're forming cliques in that church. There was gross sexual immorality happening among some of the church members, and you can read all about that in the letter to Corinth. There was a lack of love in the use of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit had given. There was disorder and chaos in the worship services, where people were talking during the worship service, asking questions of their neighbors, murmuring about things. And then there was an abuse of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper in that context was celebrated around a bigger meal, an agape feast, a love feast. And so what Paul says is that the rich people are all getting drunk. The poor people are getting nothing to eat by the time they come to the Lord's Supper. So they are profaning the Lord's Supper. Sounds like a healthy church, doesn't it? But through it all, Paul continues to see them as the people that they are by God's grace, the saints of God. And throughout the letter, he calls them to wake up. He calls them to repentance. He calls them back to faith in Jesus Christ. He calls them to come to their senses and admit that they are in the wrong, that they're sinning against God, and to hear again the good news of God's love and forgiveness for them in Jesus Christ. Despite all the mess there, Paul never says in the letter to Corinth, well, I don't even think you guys and girls are Christians anymore. You know, that sometimes happens in legalistic forms of Christianity where they say, well, yeah, these people aren't even really Christians anymore. Paul never says that. Paul calls them the saints of God all through the letter, but he says, hey, saints of God, it's time to wake up. It's time to admit that you've gone astray, that you're on the wrong path. Come to your senses and return back to the Lord in faith. Now here, at the end of the letter, Paul has to deal with another big problem in the church. Some people don't believe that there will be a bodily resurrection of the dead on the last day when Christ comes again. So somehow the idea had come into the church or arisen out of the church that there was not going to be a bodily resurrection of the dead when Jesus returns. Perhaps they all just thought that they would become disembodied souls and fly away to heaven to live there forever as disembodied souls, or worse yet, as angels with harps and wings. But nonetheless, however that shakes out, we've got this key doctrine of the Christian faith being denied, and some people even seem to be ridiculing it, if you read Paul's words. And so Paul has to take them right back to the beginning. Paul has to take them right back to the heart of the Christian faith before explaining to them what the bodily resurrection of the dead is going to look like on the last day when Jesus comes again. And that will be next Sunday's epistle. Paul will start in that direction of talking about what the bodily resurrection will look like. So Paul takes them back, right back to the gospel promise that they were first given through the preached word. Paul says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news." The word there is euangelion, the gospel. "I would remind you of the gospel," or the good news, "that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which you are also being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you have come to believe in vain." Paul is taking them right back to the heart of the matter. He's getting right back to the gospel that he first preached to them. And he says that they received it, that is, they heard him, and they trusted the message. That's what it is to receive the gospel. The gospel comes from outside to us, and it is a word that is spoken and heard and trusted, heard and believed. He says it's the thing in which they stand, that is, it's what gives them life and hope. That's what he means by saying it's that in which they stand. It's that in which they have life, new life, and they have hope. And it's the thing through which they are being saved. That is, God has saved them by the words of the gospel, through the gospel, and he is bringing them to completion of that salvation through that very same gospel. So what is this gospel, this good news that has been given to the Corinthian Christians and us, in and through which they and we have found our life and salvation? Well, it's this. As Paul says, "For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in return had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter. Peter's got a bunch of names in the Bible, friends. He goes by Peter, he goes by Simon, he goes by Simeon, he goes by Cephas. They all mean different things, and they all have their purpose, but that's who he's talking about. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. And then he appeared to a whole bunch of other people, Paul says, over 500 people. 500 people saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, plus James, the brother of Jesus, who we know from the New Testament, who wrote the letter of James, and finally to Paul himself on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared. So back to my earlier question, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, what does Paul mean there? He means the Old Testament. In accordance with the Old Testament, Jesus died for our sins. Why is that? Because the Old Testament prophesies and proclaims and points to and foreshadows the coming of Jesus. All along, God is moving in that direction, giving little hints and clues, saying when the Messiah comes, this will be what the Messiah is like. And this will be what the Messiah has come to do, to suffer for you and to die for you. Paul's probably thinking in particular of Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. And you can go home and read those chapters and see very clearly that this is pointed in the direction of Jesus dying for us. Paul says that he rose from the dead on the third day for us in accordance to the Scriptures. That is, the Old Testament pointed to the resurrection of the dead. That's where it was headed. And this was a public event that was well attested to. Paul says elsewhere in the book of Acts to King Agrippa, this was not done in a corner. This wasn't done in some hidden place. This was done out in the open for all to see. And as many Christian apologists, that is, people who argue and reason for the Christian faith, like C.S. Lewis, as many Christian apologists have well noted, the resurrection is one of the best attested to events in all of human history. Tons of people saw the resurrected Lord Christ. So this is the news part of the good news. Jesus died for you, and Jesus rose for you. But what's the good part of the good news? The good part is that his death for you means that all your sin has been dealt with and that all your sin has been atoned for. Jesus took your sin away from you, and Jesus made that sin his own, and he died with it and for it, and he did it for you. And now, in rising from the dead for you, he has declared you to be forgiven in full, now and forever. And he has promised you that you are covered in his righteousness, that you have been declared to be right with God on account of what Jesus has done for you. Perhaps an illustration might help here. Jesus took your report card under the law, which was all F's. That's all we've ever got, because the law says be perfect, right? So F's are all we get. And he made it his own. And he got kicked out of school for it, suffered the worst that you could possibly suffer for having a report card of that kind, and the kind that we deserved. And in turn, he gave you his perfect report card of A plus 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 on to infinity, and announced that you graduated magna cum laude. And when God the Father looks at you now, that's all that he sees. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus, who has covered you in his righteousness. He sees you as one who is right with him, who is holy and just and good. That's what God sees, and it's all because of what Jesus has done for you. And who did Jesus do this for? He did it for sinners like you and me and St. Paul. He did it for people who were by nature in rebellion against God. He did it for people who were unfaithful and disobedient to God. He did it for people who were actively trying to persecute the church, as Paul did. He did it for people who are filled with worry, people who are filled with fear, people who are feeling hopeless. He did it for people who are sin sick, people who are broken, people who know they aren't as they should be. In short, he did it for us. He did it because he loves us. That's why Jesus came into this world. That's why Jesus died for us. That's why Jesus rose from the dead for us. And in fact, the Father sent Jesus into the world because he, the Father, loves us as well. You all know John 3:16. I'm sure you're going to see it in the end zone today at the football game when hopefully the Eagles triumph. Hey, I'm from South Jersey. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. But you all know John 3:16. John 3:16 says, "For God loved the world in this way, that he sent his only Son," right, "to die for us." That's how the Father shows his love for us, because the Father loves us as well as the Son. So that's good news, my friends. That's what news sounds like, and that is good news. That is gospel. So let's keep the gospel straight. If anyone asks you what is the gospel, you can tell them very plainly that the gospel is the good news that Jesus died for me, and he died for you, and he died for the world, and that Jesus rose for me, and that Jesus rose for you, and that Jesus rose for the world. And therefore, you can say, I am forgiven, and God has set me free from the power of death. God has set me free from the power of evil, and God has set me free from my bondage to sin, just as we prayed in the collect. Amen.